Your blessings upon this morning's time together. Lord, I just pray as we open up the word together that you would just give us the understanding and the wisdom to understand what your purpose is and your plan is, your covenants are. And Lord, I just pray that you would continue to bless our time together as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews and chapter 8. And I will just go ahead and read in chapter 8, starting with verse 6, down through the end of the chapter in Hebrews chapter 8. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them, from the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear." As we continue in our study of Hebrews, just as a way of just a mention of a review, the portion of Scripture from chapter 6 through chapter 10 is all one passage that he's dealing with, the writer is dealing with, to these Hebrew Christians who are struggling with their understanding of the law of Moses and how that relates now to their new relationship to Christ. And they're struggling with that because they're wanting to hold on to the rituals and the aspects of the old law while embracing Christ. And so as he went through chapter 5, he said that they were immature and not having understanding and not having enough maturity to understand what he was about to partake on as he went into the understanding of the priesthood of Christ as one that was in the order of Melchizedek. And so all these chapters, chapter 6 through 10, he's dealing with the subjects that he was concerned about them not having the ability to discern because of their immaturity. And so all that is tied together. So all the aspects of verses of chapters 6 through 10 are tied together to that understanding of the work of Christ and how Christ is different and better than the work of the law or the work of Moses in the law. And so he's covering all these aspects of Christ's ministry. And last week, or last time we met, we talked about the better ministry of Christ compared to the ministry of Moses as high priest. And that Christ being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, his priesthood or his tabernacle is in heaven, and he has offered a better sacrifice in heavens because of that. So he gets to this passage here, and he's dealing with the aspect of the new covenant. Now, what I want to talk about, what I want to deal with here is, first of all, I want to look at a look at the old covenant and how it came about and what it entailed and what it meant. First of all, the old covenant was given to us through angels, given to the Jews through the angels. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says in verse 2 of Hebrews 2, it says, "For the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" So first of all, he says that the law of Moses was given to Moses through angels. And then in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, it says, "Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made." So the old law was given to us by angels, or given to Moses by angels, and then Moses was the mediator of that law or the covenant that God made with Israel. So the first thing we know about the old covenant is that it was given to Moses through angels, through the agency of angels, and he was the mediator of the old covenant. The old covenant was also a covenant that was for Israel only. It was a covenant with the Jewish people. It was a covenant with the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and the 12 sons of Jacob become the 12 tribes of Israel. And then Israel was brought out of Egypt, and then God ordained Moses to be their leader. And Moses instituted, or God instituted, a covenant with Moses, through Moses, to the people of Israel. It was a covenant with Israel. And we understand that the Gentiles were not included in the covenant at that time. In fact, in Romans chapter 2, when it's talking about the whole world being guilty before God, it says in chapter 2, verse 12, it says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ." So what he's saying is that the Gentiles did not have the law. They did not have the covenant of Moses. They weren't given the instructions that Moses was given to the Jews. But they were still accountable to God, because God had written a conscience in their heart, in their mind, to where they knew right and wrong. And by instinct obeyed their conscience, that was a law unto themselves. But they were excluded from the law. They were excluded from the covenant. And that's what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 9 when he was talking about his ethnic people Israel, who were given the covenants. So when we talk about the covenants, these were covenants God made with only the people of Israel. Now, there are other promises that God made throughout the scriptures. When Noah, after the flood, God made a covenant with the earth, or covenant with Noah, saying that he would never again destroy the earth. So that was a promise that God made, and that was considered a covenant. But when we're talking about covenants between God and people on earth, for God to do a special blessing or special work for the people, the only time he did that was through the nation of Israel. Every covenant that God made was with Israel. Now, one of the problems we have is trying to understand how we relate to the covenants of God and how it has any impact on us today as Gentiles or as the church. Well, one example is the Abrahamic covenant. Now, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, it says, "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." And so a lot of people assume that because it says that we are Abraham's children or Abraham's offspring, that we have become participants in the Abrahamic covenant. Because it says in chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you." And God did make that promise. He made that promise to Abraham that the whole world would be blessed through Abraham. And then it says that if you come to Christ, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's children. And what he's talking about there is that we become children of faith because Abraham was justified by faith, and therefore his righteousness was by faith, and all those who come to Christ are coming to Christ in faith, and therefore we are like Abraham, children of faith. But it doesn't mean that we have taken on the Abrahamic covenant, because if you go back to Romans chapter 4, he when he's talking about Abraham's righteousness, it says in verse 9 of Romans chapter 4, it says, "Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them. And the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but also following the steps of faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised." So what the point was, that Abraham was declared righteous before he was circumcised. He was circumcised as a sign of the covenant. But he was declared righteous before he was circumcised. He was declared righteous before he was the father of the covenant. And therefore, the people that are the sons, the spiritual sons of Abraham by faith in Christ, are not part of the covenant that God made with Abraham. They're a part of the righteousness that comes through the seed that was granted through Abraham, the seed being Christ. So just because we have a connection to Abraham because of our faith in Christ and our righteousness in Christ, our righteousness by faith in Christ, doesn't mean that we are partakers or participants in the Abrahamic covenant, which deals with the land and the promises to the people of Israel. So it doesn't change the Abrahamic covenant to a spiritual covenant just because we are called the sons of Abraham by faith. It just means that we are identified with Abraham in the sense that we have the same kind of faith, the same kind of righteousness by faith in Christ Jesus that he had. And therefore, the whole world is blessed through the seed that came through Abraham because we have righteousness granted to us by our faith in Jesus Christ. In no way does it mean that we have become participants in the Abrahamic covenant and the blessings and the covenant promises that come through the Jewish people because of the Abrahamic covenant. Do you understand that, or does it, any question about what I just said on that? Make sure I cleared that up. The Abrahamic covenant was a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that there would be a future land and a future nation and a future blessing that would flow to them as a people of Israel. And that has nothing to do with us as the church, except for the fact that we become his spiritual descendants because of our faith and our righteousness by faith in Christ alone. Okay, so the Old Covenant was not only spoken through angels and given through Moses, and it was not only just for the Israelites, but it was the only covenant that God made with Israel that was conditional. The rest of the covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant with David, the covenants with Israel are unconditional except for the Mosaic covenant, which was conditional. And because it was conditional, it was based on their obedience to the covenant. Now, the question is, was Israel obedient to the covenant? No. In Jeremiah chapter 31, you might want to turn to Jeremiah 31 because that's where we're going to be going back to as we look at the new covenant. But in the midst of this promise of the new covenant, it says in Jeremiah 31, verse 32, it says, "Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." So that you get the picture in the Old Testament that God had married Israel. Israel became the wife of Jehovah God, and he entered into a special covenant with Israel, and Israel became a wife to Jehovah. But when Israel broke the covenant, the picture that we have in the book of Hosea, when God raised up the prophet Hosea and he told him to go and take a wife of harlotry as an example, as a picture to the Jewish people that they were a wife of harlotry, and then he told Hosea to buy back that wife of harlotry after she had committed adultery and after she had been divorced by God or by Hosea. So the picture is that Israel committed adultery, spiritual adultery with God, and they broke the covenant, but that God is going to bring them back into a relationship again. But they did break the covenant. Again, in Jeremiah chapter, I think it's 11. It's in chapter 11 of Jeremiah. In verse 7, "For I solemnly warned your fathers in the day that I brought them up from the land of Egypt, even to this day, warning persistently, saying, listen to my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked each one in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore I brought on them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did not. Then the Lord said to me, a conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their ancestors who refused to hear my words, and they have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers." So Israel broke the covenant. They broke the covenant. And the consequences of them breaking the covenant have been severe. You go back and you look at the history of God's judgment upon the Jews. First of all, they were refused to go into the land of Canaan. They walked in the wilderness for 40 years because they didn't believe God and they didn't obey his covenant. Then after they got in the land and they went through a series of kings and a series of things, then God judged them again and put them into captivity under Nebuchadnezzar for 70 years. And they continually were under the judgment of God. And they from that point on, they had no longer a king over them. And then when Jesus Christ came, they rejected him as their Messiah, as the fulfillment that had been promised them coming. They rejected him as their Messiah. And so they were again brought under the judgment of God. And in 70 AD, Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed, and the Jewish people were scattered all over the world. And they were still scattered until this century. And God is bringing them back so that he can enter into another judgment with them during the tribulation to break their will so that they eventually will come back to him and cry out for his salvation. But they're under judgment because they broke the covenant of God. But this was the only covenant that was conditional. But this covenant was conditional, and they broke it. But what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 8 there is that he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he's also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. The first covenant was never intended to do what the people wanted it to do. It was never intended to make them blameless or bring them forgiveness for their sins. And it couldn't. The covenant could not forgive sins. In fact, in Galatians, that's what he says right before we got to that passage we read earlier in chapter 3. It says in verse 21, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law." The Mosaic covenant was never intended to bring righteousness. In fact, it says there that the purpose of the law, it says that the law was given because of transgressions. It was never intended, it could never bring righteousness. In fact, it says that before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. So the Mosaic covenant was always a temporary covenant, an insufficient covenant, a covenant that would bring us to Christ, who was to be the one to bring forgiveness for sins. In fact, in chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very former things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had conscience of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying to the people that the law of Moses was insufficient. When he says it had faults, the word there is that it could not take away blame. And he says that. He says in verse 8 says, "For finding fault with them," or finding blame with them. In other words, after going through all of the rituals and all the covenants and all the sacrifices, the people of Israel still stood before God as guilty because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. So the Mosaic law was faulty in the sense that it could not take away their blame. But that wasn't the intent of it in the first place. So even in looking at it, the Mosaic covenant from its very beginning was temporal, insufficient, and pointing them to an eternal covenant that God would make to take away their sins. So therefore, the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying that the old covenant was totally inadequate to take away your sins. So now that Christ has come, why do you want to hold on to the picture, to the shadow, when the real has come? And so then he quotes this passage in Jeremiah, which is called the New Covenant. So if you would turn to Jeremiah 31. Now the reason that the writer of the book of Hebrews quotes from Jeremiah is to show the Jewish people, the Jewish Christians, that God always had intended on there being another covenant. That it shouldn't be a surprise to them that Jesus has come and that Jesus has provided salvation for sins, because there had always been a promise that there would have to be another covenant. And this promise was made in Jeremiah. Now, before we get into the looking at this covenant in Jeremiah, I want to talk to you a little bit about the term new. The term new is not a title. When we look at the new covenant, he's talking about a future additional covenant. It's not titled the new covenant. And that causes a lot of confusion, because when you get into other passages that we're going to be dealing with here in a few minutes about the new covenant of his blood, people assume that the new covenant in Jeremiah and the new covenant of his blood is the same, because it has the same term, new. But those are not identical terms, and they're not identical covenants. The covenant in Jeremiah is a future additional covenant to be made with Israel. Now let's look at this future covenant. I'm going to call it the future covenant, because I'm going to use the terms for this covenant in Jeremiah as the future covenant, and the term for the new covenant of his blood as the blood covenant. So try to give clarity or understanding. So this covenant that he promised in Jeremiah, let's look at it. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Now, first of all, this covenant will not be mediated through angels and through a man like Moses, but it will be mediated through Jesus Christ. And that's what the writer of the book of Hebrews had just said when he said, but now he, Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant. So Christ is the mediator of this covenant in Jeremiah. When he says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the one who will mediate this covenant is Jesus Christ. Okay? So it is a future covenant that is going to be mediated with Christ. And so the promises that are being made in this new covenant, or this future covenant, is promises based on the person of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. Now, again, this future covenant in Jeremiah is made with who? It says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In John MacArthur's commentary on Hebrews, he makes the statement that God has never entered into a covenant with Gentiles, and that the church has no part in this covenant in Jeremiah. That was in John MacArthur's commentary. That this covenant has nothing to do with the church. This is a future covenant with a future people, the nation of Israel. It says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. In other words, this is going to be a different covenant than the one that I made with Moses. This covenant will be unconditional. Now, we know it's unconditional because in Ezekiel 16, when he's talking about this covenant, in Ezekiel 16, verse 60, he says, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both your older and your younger, and I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of your covenant. Thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, in order that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation, which I have forgiven you for all that you have done, the Lord God declares. So he talks about an everlasting covenant. Now, the difference between an everlasting covenant and the eternal covenant is that the everlasting covenant begins at a certain point and it goes forever. The eternal covenant began before time began and goes forever. And we'll talk about the eternal covenant in just a minute. But here he's talking about an unconditional future covenant with Israel. And then he says in this covenant, he says, in verse 33 of Jeremiah 31, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, and I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." So the new covenant with Israel, the future covenant with Israel, will be a sufficient covenant. And why is it sufficient? Why was the old covenant not sufficient? It was based on the blood sacrifice of bulls and goats. What is the future covenant going to be based on? The blood covenant of Jesus Christ. So the forgiveness of sins will be granted because it's based on the blood covenant of Jesus Christ. So it is sufficient. So this future covenant will be sufficient. It will be everlasting. It's unconditional. Now, when will this covenant take place? Well, first of all, in Jeremiah 33, it says, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days." What days is he talking about? Well, if you go in, you read the whole chapter 31. He begins the whole chapter by talking about the messianic reign of Christ. He talks about the time when they're going to have the blessings of the kingdom. He says in verse 5, "And you, again, you shall plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The planter shall plant, and you shall enjoy them. There shall be a day when a watchman on the hills of Ephraim shall call out, 'Arise, and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chiefs of the nations, proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I am bringing them from the north country, and I will gather them from the remote part of the earth. Among them, the blind, the lame, the woman with child, and she who is with labor, with child together, a great company, they shall return there. With weeping they shall come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of water on a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am father to Israel, and Ephraim my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands afar off, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the hand of him who was stronger than he. And they shall come and shout for joy on the height of Zion. They shall be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain, the new wine, the oil, over the young and the flock of the herd. And their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall never languish again." He's talking about the messianic kingdom. But then he says, right before he gets into this passage of the new covenant, he says in verse 27, he says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it will come about that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord." So he's saying the days prior to the covenant being enacted on Israel will be the days of the tribulation of Israel, the days of Jacob's trouble, in which he's going to bring judgment upon Israel, the final judgment, in which they will finally turn back to Christ. So he says, these are the days. It says, "I will make with the house of Israel after those days." After the days of judgment are done, I will make a covenant with the house of Israel. Again, he reiterates that in Romans chapter 11. Turn to Romans chapter 11. In Romans 9 through 11, he's talking about Israel and God's purpose and plan for Israel. And he gets to chapter 11, and he talks about them having been cut off from the root of the olive tree, and that the Gentiles were grafted in. But then he goes in verse 25, he says, "But I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in." So after the time of tribulation of the Jews, the time of Jacob's trouble, And after the fullness of Gentiles has come in, it says, thus, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So when is this covenant going to take place? When Christ comes back to this earth at the end, when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords returns to this earth and destroys the armies of the Antichrist, he will set up his kingdom and he will restore Israel and he will enact his covenant with them and take away their sins. And all of Israel will be saved. All of Israel that is left alive at that time will be saved. And we know from the book of Zechariah that a third of the ones that enter into that time of judgment will survive. So the remnant will be a third of those that began through the tribulation time. A third will survive and they will go into the blessings and the kingdom and enter into the covenant that is future that God will make with Israel. So that's when this covenant will be enacted. Okay, so what is going on now? Well, Jesus made a promise, right? But when he was doing the Lord's Supper in Matthew chapter 26, and we quote this when we have communion, which we had last week, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 27, and he said, when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. So what covenant is Jesus talking about? Paul quotes that when we read that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul says for the church to continue in the tradition of remembering the Lord's Supper. In verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, it says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. So obviously, when Jesus came to this earth and he died on the cross, he was dying a death to enact a new covenant of his blood, a covenant that would take away sins. But this covenant does not equate to the covenant that is future with Israel. What happened is, look in Hebrews chapter 13. In verse 20 of Hebrews 13, it says, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. So he's talking about the blood of the eternal covenant. This covenant is the covenant that God promised the Trinity of God, the counsel of God, before the foundation of the world, entered into an agreement that Jesus Christ would die and that God would raise him from the dead. That's the eternal covenant. That's what Peter was talking about in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, it says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. So here's what happened. Before the foundation of the world, the council, the Trinity of God, met and entered into an agreement that the Word would become flesh. The Word would become humanity for the purpose of dying for the sins of the world. And when Jesus came, he became flesh. He became the second Adam, the second representative of mankind. The first Adam, by his sin, we all became guilty. The second Adam, by his righteousness, we all became righteous. All those who were in the second Adam become righteous. This was a preordained agreement with God that Jesus would come and become a man and would die on the cross and make provision for sin. And so when Jesus came and he met with his disciples at the Lord's the Last Supper, he said, this blood is the cup of my blood. This is the new covenant of my blood when I am taking away sins. So the new covenant of his blood, or the blood covenant, is not for Israel only. It's for the sins of the whole world. It's for the whole world. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. So when Christ came, he died on the cross as a blood sacrifice for not Israel, but for the whole world. And that is the blood covenant, the eternal covenant that God arranged and purposed to have accomplished at his death. And so Jesus accomplished the eternal covenant with his death, making provision for sin, not just for Israel, but for the whole world. Now, the reason I know that this is true is turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 5, it says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants or ministers of a new covenant. Now, if the church is to be ministers of a new covenant, that cannot mean a future covenant with Israel, because it means nothing there. If you say that the new covenant is the covenant that God is making with Israel in Jeremiah 31, then it makes no sense for the church to be ministers of that covenant, because we have there's nothing that the church has any relation to with that covenant. That is a covenant that God's going to make with Israel. So if we're to be ministers of a new covenant, it has to be a new covenant of his blood, because what is the church called to do throughout this age that we're in? We're to proclaim the gospel. And what is the gospel? That Jesus died to take away the sins of the whole world. So the covenant he's talking about there is not a future covenant with Israel, but the eternal covenant that God made to provide forgiveness of sins, and we are called to be ministers of that covenant that Jesus died to take away our sins. Now, if you go and you look at commentaries about how the interaction is with the new covenant and the church, you will hear and you will see that people say, well, God has enacted the new covenant, and we are participants in the new covenant now, and Israel will be participants later. And they're referring to the covenant of Jeremiah 31 that is requoted in Hebrews chapter 8. And what they will say is that we enjoy the provision of the forgiveness of sins. That aspect of the covenant is for us now. But I would turn that around. I would turn that around. And it's... And I'm not trying to be critical or trying to mince words here. But it's very important, because I would turn it around and say that we have become partakers of the blood covenant of Christ and therefore enjoy the forgiveness of sins now and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts now. And later, the Jews will also be included in the participation of the blood covenant. Instead of us participating in the Jewish covenant, the Jews will participate in the eternal covenant. And that's the whole, there's a huge difference there. Instead of saying that we are participants of a future covenant that God's going to make with Israel, and that they're on hold, but we're partakers of that, I would say, no, the blood covenant is an eternal covenant for all people, and we have become participants of that through Jesus Christ. And later on, God is going to include Israel, and they will also be partakers of the blood covenant as part of the new covenant that goes with the nation of Israel in a future time when Jesus Christ comes again. But the future covenant with Israel, the provision for the forgiveness of sins is the blood covenant that Jesus made on the cross. But there's more included in what God promises to Israel in that future covenant with them, which includes the blessing of the land and the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises, the Abrahamic covenant, and the Davidic covenant, all that goes with those promises that God made with the nation of Israel. That will be included, but they will have the provision of the blood covenant, and Christ will take away their sins, and they will be entered into a covenant with a sacrifice that is forever. Now, back to Hebrews, and then I'll stop and let you ask questions. In verse 13, and when he said, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever's becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So the writer to the book of Hebrews is saying to the people, Jewish Christians, the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, is obsolete. It's gone. It's fulfilled. There has been the blood of Jesus Christ, the provision for another covenant that has been promised to Israel that will be enacted at a later date. But the blood covenant of Christ has taken the place of the blood of bulls and goats. And therefore, the old covenant has become obsolete and is insufficient because its purpose is concluded. The purpose of leading us to Christ is concluded because Christ is here. And Christ has performed the function that he eternally was purposed to perform, and that is to die for the sins of the whole world. And now, therefore, the great high priest, who has once for all paid for the price of sin and has delivered that sacrifice into the heavenly heavens and has sat down at the right hand of God saying that the sacrifice is finished and completed, now that that has been done, the old covenant is gone. It's obsolete. It is of no use. It is not valid anymore because the provision for the new covenant has already been made. And as soon as the Jews, as a nation, accept Christ as their Savior, then the future covenant with Israel will be enacted on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Okay. Questions? Okay, the question is about how this works with Israel. Well, right now, there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Right now, every person that comes to Christ by faith is a part of the church, and they are baptized into the body of Christ. In other words, when they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and they receive regeneration from the Holy Spirit, and they repent, and they believe, Jew and Gentile today are part of the church, and they have become partakers of the covenant of his blood, the sacrifice of his sin, of sin by his blood. In the future, Israel, during the tribulation time, there will be the witness of the 144,000 that have come to know Christ as Savior and Lord. The two witnesses that have come to know Christ as Savior and Lord, who have been sent to be witnesses of Jesus Christ as the Jewish Messiah and Savior. They will preach about Jesus Christ. At the same time, the world is embracing the Antichrist. And all those who survive that time will be regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit, and they will confess faith in Christ as their Savior, as their King, as their Messiah, and Christ will return and enter into a new covenant with them at that time. Because, not not because they live any way they want to live, but because they have repented of their sin and expressed faith in Jesus Christ at that time. And so the whole nation will do that. The remainder, the remnant of Israel that's remaining alive at that time, will confess Jesus Christ, and God will provide the provision of the blood covenant to them and take away their sins, just like he takes away our sins now. Same process. Salvation is always the same at any point in time in human history. It's when Christ, when God takes away your sins because of the provision that he makes through Jesus Christ. Other questions? Basically, when you're talking about the new covenant, and people say we are recipients of the new covenant now, and the Jews will be later, what they're talking about is that we have received salvation from our sins and that we have received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Because part of the new covenant says he will write his law upon their hearts, which means he will give them the presence of the Holy Spirit when he enacts the new covenant with Israel. So in reality, there's no distinction or no difference between what is happening now. If you believe that we are participants of the new covenant with Israel, premature, before the covenant is made with Israel, or you believe that there is a blood covenant, the eternal covenant, in both cases, you're saying the same thing, that we have been partakers of a covenant that God has made to take away our sins. I just think biblically it's more correct to say that the covenant, which is called the new covenant, is not titled the new covenant. It is a future covenant with Israel. It is only with Israel, and it has nothing to do with the church. And to me, you are twisting scripture to make it say that we are participants in that covenant when that covenant will not be enacted until Christ comes again. It makes more sense to say that there's an eternal covenant where Christ takes away the sins of the world, and that eternal covenant will become the basis for the future covenant with Israel. And then they will be partakers and participants of the blood covenant, which we are right now. To me, that is more biblically correct. Okay, it seems like that the Gentiles will be regenerated during the tribulation, but it seems like, according to the scripture, that the Jews will be coming to faith, they will be coming to an awareness of that, but that they will, as a group, as a nation, as a people, confess Christ simultaneously together as the nation. In other words, it's kind of like that when Christ was rejected on earth, it wasn't that the people necessarily, personally, individually rejected him. They looked to their leaders. And when the leader said, this man does what he does by the power of Satan, and then later on they said, this man is a blasphemer, then the people joined in and said, crucify him. Let his blood be upon our hands. So the people were looking to their leaders, and then they responded with their leaders. The same thing is going to happen in reverse at the end of the tribulation. The people are going to be looking at what's going on, and they're going to be saying, we need a Savior. And the 144,000 Jews and the two witnesses have declared that Jesus is the Savior. And then when the leadership says, Jesus is our Lord, they're going to, in unison, say, we call on the name of the Lord. And that's what Romans 10 is all about, 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. He's talking about Israel. When Israel as a people declares that Jesus Christ is the Lord and they call upon him, he will return and save them and they will enter that new covenant. Do you have a question? He just says that all Israel will be saved. That's just what Scripture says. In Romans 11, he says all Israel will be saved. So every Jew that's alive at the time that he comes back at the second coming. He's coming back because they have repented. Because Jesus said in Matthew 23, he said, you'll not see me again until you acknowledge that I'm your Messiah. Until you say, Hosanna is he that comes in the name of the Lord, is a messianic saying. And Jesus will not come back. He said, you'll not see me again until you repent of your rejection of me as your Messiah, as your King. And when you call on me, then I will return. And so that's what's going to happen. The Jews as a people will all call upon the name of the Lord. They will be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. They'll call upon the name of the Lord, and Christ will come back and save them and deliver them from the Antichrist, and then they will be entered into the new covenant. Everybody clear? Everybody okay? No question? You only allowed one. No. Yeah, the ones that died already, if they were saved when they died, I mean, Jewish people, before Christ came, there were people that were saved. Moses was saved, Joshua was saved, David was saved. All the Jews that died were saved if they trusted in God's provision. In other words, if they believed God, like Abraham, they were righteous because they believed in God's provision. So if they died saved, they will be resurrected at the time of the second coming of Christ, and they will enjoy the benefits of being in the kingdom of God, just like we will enjoy the benefits of being in the kingdom of God, and they will have a glorified body, and we will have a glorified body, while there are others that will have a physical body that will be in the kingdom too. So the ones that are alive will go into the kingdom in a physical body, but the ones that have previously died that were believers, they will be resurrected, and they will still enjoy the Well, they were regenerated when they believed and trusted God. Those who did not believe will not be regenerated. No, the Jews that did not believe will not be regenerated. The ones that did not believe in the tribulation, the ones that did not believe in the wilderness. They died in the wilderness, and they were not believers. They will not be regenerated. Okay, I think time's up. We'll pick back up there next week. Thank you. Father, we ask your blessings upon this people as they go from this place. Lord, I just thank you for our time together, and thank you for the truth of your word. And Lord, I just pray that we continue to grow in our knowledge and understanding of that. And Lord, that we will always praise you for the salvation that comes through the blood that Jesus Christ provided in his death. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.